Good morning. So we're continuing our study on the parable of the soils, and we'll be reading Mark chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, and verse 18 through 20. Can we all stand as we read God's word together? The word of God says, "Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Verse 18, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today, O Lord, we affirm once again that your grace, your sovereign grace, is the reason why we have been saved. And this grace that saved us, O Lord, is the same grace that preserves us, causing us to endure to the very end. And this grace that preserves us is also the grace that causes us to bear fruit for your glory. So, Father, as we receive your word, I pray that our hearts would be filled with praise for your amazing grace. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, last week we started our study on the parable of the soils. And we learned that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so what a parable does is that it takes the common everyday events of life and uses them to illustrate the deep things of God. So we can say that a parable is a picture with a point. It is a story with a lesson. And we also saw the purpose of a parable. Parables are designed to reveal and conceal. Jesus used parables to reveal truth to those who were open to his message, to those who truly followed him. But at the same time, he also used parables to conceal the truth to those who have hardened their hearts and rejected him and his message. Now, chapter 4 is really a turning point in the ministry of our Lord. From now on, he never says anything to the crowd except in parables. And these parables that he shared to the crowds were never explained to them. And the only ones who were able to know the meaning of the parables that were shared by Jesus are those who truly followed him, his genuine disciples. Now, in the parable of the soil, Jesus explains the different responses which men have toward the gospel. Four different responses are given, along with four different causes and four distinct results. And last week, we focused on the two types of soil, the first two, the hardened soil. And the hardened soil basically represents those whose hearts have never been open to the gospel. And the scribes and the Pharisees seem generally to fall into this category. So this is really an individual who is unmoved by the gospel, who is unaffected and untroubled by the message of the gospel. They are indifferent to the gospel. They reject the gospel. And so there is no response, no birth, and no fruit. The second soil, the shallow soil, represents those who joyfully respond to our Lord's teaching, but only due to an inadequate grasp of its implications. The word of God is shared to them, and Mark tells us they receive the word immediately with joy. The quickness of the response is an indication of their lack of depth or their lack of perception as to what the gospel really means. They think that the gospel only promises happiness, bliss, blessings, and prosperity. And so they are overjoyed by these promises only to realize that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're exempted from life's trials and problems. And so when persecution and tribulations come to them, they fall away. They say that it's not worth following Jesus. I did not sign up for this. And so they fall away and leave the Christian faith. Now today we will focus on the remaining types of soil, the thorny soil and the good soil. Take a look at verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Now the picture that we have here is of a soil that appears to be good. It looks like it is ready to be sown, but underneath the surface are the living roots of thorns and weeds. And so when the seed falls on this type of soil, it springs to life quickly, but then the roots of thorns, bushes, eventually grow up and slowly choke the young, tender plant. So it withers, it dies, and it bears no fruit at all. Now Jesus explains the truth behind the thorny soil. Take a look at verse 18. It says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So here, the thorny soil represents, can we go to the next slide? The thorny soil represents those who understand the cost of following Christ, but that they are not willing to surrender their all to Him. This is not really a lack of knowledge which causes them to err, but a lack of commitment and a lack of dedication. They know there is a cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not willing to give up everything in order to follow Him. So like those who receive the word immediately with joy, they appear to have a promising start. But in the end, their faith dies out as well because they have been so preoccupied with a multiplicity of interests that they lose their desire to know Jesus and follow Him. Their concerns for money and for pleasure outgrow their seeking first the kingdom of God, and thus their priorities are reversed. So here the thorny soil portrays a heart that is divided by irreconcilable loyalties. And Jesus gives three things that hinder this heart from truly following Jesus. Number one, devotion to Christ is hindered by the cares of this world. This person is caught up with earthly cares, earthly responsibilities, and concerns that they can't focus on their faith in the Lord Jesus. They easily get distracted by the demands of family and work life that they essentially lose interest in the spiritual life. For example, you have a college student, and while he was in university, someone shared the gospel to him. He accepts the gospel by faith, and he begins to join Bible studies. He joins Christian activities. He is now part of a local church, and he is being discipled. He is serving in the ministries in that local church. And as he graduates, he finds a job, and now there is less opportunities for him to have the kind of quality of fellowship that he had before because he's now busy with work. Maybe he has a demanding boss, an unreasonable boss. He's experiencing a lot of pressure and a lot of stress from work. After a few years, this guy gets married and has children. Of course, that is great. But soon he realizes that, you know, work is becoming less fulfilling. Marriage is proving to be challenging. Raising children has proven to be challenging to him as well. And because he is overwhelmed by all these responsibilities, he finally or eventually loses his desire to follow Jesus Christ. He simply forgets the Lord. There are many people like this. Like the one who immediately received the gospel with joy, this kind of person begins well, but soon fades away, having their profession choked out by many responsibilities. Second, devotion to Christ is hindered by the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the word deceive means to be seduced. That's exactly what the love of money can do to us. I like what G. Campbell Morgan once said. He said, "Persecution is only Satan's second best weapon. His first is materialism. Can I say that again? Persecution is only Satan's second greatest weapon. His first is materialism. Why is that? It is because by stealth, the love of money chokes the seed of the word of God and plunges men into a sea of despair. Now, don't get me wrong here. Money is not the issue here. Money is not the problem here. Money is a gift. Money is a blessing that we receive from God. Amen? But here's the problem. The problem is our attitude towards money. That is why the Apostle Paul said or wrote to his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, but those who want to get rich, can we go to verse 9? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a what? Is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We know that there are many families that have been destroyed because of the love of money. There's this testimony from a young man, and he comes from an upper middle class family in the United States. And he said, every summer growing up, I remember going to play golf at my grandparents' high profile country club in Dallas. And I would also stay in their mansion. I thought to myself, this is what I want when I grow up. I want to be just like my grandparents. But then I watched the unbelievable greed and love of money rip my family apart. Two members of my family got sick and died prematurely because of the stress of having money and the pressure to have more, even though there was plenty. Later, the family fought over my grandfather's and great-grandmother's will to the point that no one would talk to anybody. I am reminded every Christmas of how money destroyed my family. Well, families gather for reunions and they celebrate Christmas together. We as a family have been alienated from each other because of greed, because of the love of money. See, that tells us that money is not the true path to happiness. Money cannot solve all your problems. Money cannot prevent you from dying. Money cannot restore broken relationships. Money can get you what you want to buy, but we know we cannot buy joy, right? We cannot buy peace. And if you really think about it, the best things in life are the things that are free. Amen? And so as Christians, we really need to have a biblical perspective about money. Because those who belong to the thorny soil, these are the types of people who want Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, but at the same time, they love money to the extent that their relationship with God is hindered and destroyed together with their relationships with their families. That is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, God is not against blessing. In fact, God is a generous God. He is a blesser. And one of the beautiful things, one of the great things about our God is not only does He give us the blessing or the things that we need, not necessarily the things that we want, but the things that we need, He grants us those things. At the same time, He gives us the ability to enjoy them. He gives us the ability to enjoy them. And our enjoyment of these blessings must really be an enjoyment of God. Amen? Because we know there are many people who can buy a lot of things. Maybe they live in a mansion. They have all the things that, people want, but sad to say, they do not have the ability to enjoy them. And that in itself must show us that true satisfaction, true fulfillment can only be found in having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that money can be a rival. And when you love money more than God, you would begin to live, work, and plan in such a way that not only do you forget your relationship with God, but you forget the relationships that you have, that God has blessed you with, the people that you love, your family, your children, your wife. That is why Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Number three, devotion to Christ is hindered by the desires for other things. The phrase desires for other things here can be translated as lusting for all the rest. Luke 8:14 defines this as the pleasures of life. You need to understand God's word, the seed of God's word, cannot thrive and survive in a hindered heart, in a heart that is distracted and crowded by many, many things. See, those who belong to the thorny soil, they want Christ. They want the benefits of salvation. Yes, they want to be forgiven. They want eternal life. But at the same time, they love the things of this world. Their hearts are a bit like that young lady to which the young man once proposed and said, "Darling, I want you to know that I really, really love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce, but I do love you with all of my heart. So darling, can you or will you marry me?" This young lady thought about it and finally agreed and said, "Yes, I love you too, and I want to marry you. But I have this request. Would it be okay for me to maintain this love relationship with another man who is also pursuing me?" Now that doesn't sound right at all. And that, I guarantee you, that young man will not pursue a marriage relationship with that lady. That's adultery. You can't be married to someone and have feelings for another person. But do you know that in the spiritual life, people can commit spiritual adultery? That is why the Apostle John exhorts us, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." And in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, you have enmity against God." So spiritual adultery then is the forsaking of God's love and the embracing of the world's values and desires. When the Apostle Paul wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, he was in prison, he was awaiting execution, he was about to be martyred for the Christian faith. He mentions a man named Demas. And in 2 Timothy, we read about this guy. He was an associate of the Apostle Paul, who abandoned Paul because of his love for this present age. Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Now, Demas began well. This guy served with the Apostle Paul for about 5 years. I mean, what a privilege this guy had to be mentored, to be discipled by the Apostle Paul. For 5 years, he saw the commitment Paul had for the Lord. He saw Paul's heart for the church. He saw Paul's heart for the lost. He saw Paul's unwavering commitment to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ despite the risks, despite the persecutions. He began well. In fact, Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 1:24, Paul refers to Demas as a fellow worker in the gospel. So here's a guy who was a partner of Paul, an associate of the Apostle Paul. He would travel with Paul, and he too would share the gospel. He was a minister of the gospel. But 2 Timothy 4:10 tells us he abandoned the Christian faith. You know why? Because he was in love with this present world. So what happened to Demas? Now, we are not given the specific reason why he committed apostasy. Perhaps Demas feared being executed with Paul and fled to safety. Or maybe he succumbed to sexual immorality. Or maybe he simply caved into the relentless temptation of a more comfortable, prosperous life in the large, cosmopolitan, pluralistic, wealthy, culturally interesting city of Thessalonica. Whatever was the case, Paul saw it as embracing or loving the world. And you need to understand this. Apostasy, committing apostasy, or falling away from the faith is a gradual process. Demas did not wake up one day and all of a sudden decided, I'm going to leave the Christian faith. I'm going to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go back to the world. It was a slow process. It was really a result of a series of compromises. Maybe it started as really, really small, but eventually it grew and it became stronger. And this is really a result of a refusal to have a clean and permanent break with sin. And we know there are people like this. At first, they seem to want Christ, but the pull of the world is too strong for them that they eventually give up and give in. We are also familiar with somebody who never could make that break, that clean, permanent break with sin in order to follow Jesus. He said he believed in Jesus, preached the gospel. He too performed miracles, but he was a lover of money. He loved the world more than Christ. His name is, you guys know him, his name is Judas. He betrayed the Lord in the end. And so here's my point. If you're always disobedient, distracted, and divided, you'll eventually depart. That's the case with the thorny soil. The seed of the gospel cannot and will not survive to produce fruit in a heart filled with other things. So I'm asking us today, is your heart so crowded? Is your heart so divided by a multiplicity of interests? Are you divided by other things? Are you deceived by riches? Are you distracted? Are you disobeying God? That the word of God is being choked? Beloved, God has called you to be here for a purpose. And if you sense in your heart that you belong to the thorny soil, well, the gospel calls you to break free, to have a clean and permanent break with sin. Repent. And the Bible tells us, and this is our comfort in 1 John, if we ask for forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all our sins. So that's the thorny soil. Finally, there is the good soil in which the seed brings forth fruit. Verse 8 says, and other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, if a farmer during that time had a harvest that was 7 times what was sown, it would be considered a big-time crop or a big-time harvest. So to have yields of 30, 60, and 100 times would be astonishing. No one or nobody ever heard of this kind of harvest. And Jesus is doing this, is actually very intentional in making this exaggeration because he's giving them or his disciples the wow factor, the shock factor. So what John MacArthur said, that's the shock factor because that kind of harvest would never happen. And Jesus is doing this to make his disciples see that when the seed of the gospel lands on good soil, the results are remarkable. there is exponential growth, a kind of growth, a kind of transformation that will be noticeable, that will be seen by men. So he explains this in verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So these guys hear the word and they accept it. They accept it by faith. Now what led this people group to accept the gospel by faith? Well, we are given an idea because this is really a picture of the heart that's been plowed deeply by the word of God. You need to understand that a good soil in Israel is not natural soil. Because if you've been there, it's really desert. And so for you to have good, rich soil, it needs to be plowed, it needs to be cultivated, it needs to be tilled. It needs to be prepared by the farmer. And here we see that God is like this good farmer who prepared our hearts, who plowed and tilled our hearts, so that when we hear the gospel, when we hear the preaching of God's word, our hearts are then prepared to receive it by faith. And who is the one causing us to receive this truth by faith? He's the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John 16, and when he comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. When the gospel was shared to you, do you remember that time when you had this great awareness that you have sinned against a holy God? Yes, you're grateful for the fact that he is offering to you eternal life in heaven. But the convicting power of the Holy Spirit has really caused you to see the gravity of your sins. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit produces regeneration. It first convicts our hearts of sin, that we realize that we have sinned against a holy God. We stop making excuses. We stop justifying ourselves. We stop blaming others. And we are fully convinced, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of grace. And so we ask God for forgiveness. And we are given this hope, knowing that as we put our trust and faith in Jesus, we become recipients of salvation, a gift that will never be taken away from us. Do you remember that time? And you came to know the Lord, the gospel finally made sense, and your heart was led to worship God for who he is and for what he has done. You now had this desire to follow Jesus no matter the cost. You counted the cost, and you knew your family perhaps or your friends would reject you and persecute you, but because you love Jesus, you love him with your all, you love him so much, it doesn't matter anymore. And you can sing that song that we sang earlier, take this world, but give me Jesus. Jesus to you is more than enough. He's the one who satisfies you. And so you begin to live for him. That's what happens. That is what is being produced when the seed of the gospel lands on good soil. It really is the work of God. And so as we respond in faith, as we follow Jesus, we also bear fruit. So the good soil represents people whose hearts are receptive to the word of God and who continue in the faith despite tribulation and persecution. So what does God produce in a fruit-bearing disciple? Well, number one, he produces a harvest of character. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. These are the things that should mark our lives. If you're a Christian, you should be known to be a person of love. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's joy, peace, what else? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, growth, sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus is a process. But the important thing for us is to make sure that we are headed or moving towards that direction. The issue is not about perfection. It's about direction. Do you find yourself longing to be a person who loves others, even a person who loves his or her enemies? Are you patient? Do you desire to be patient? Or are you like that person who said, Lord, I want to be patient. Give me patience now. Do you exercise self-control when you're driving? Are you faithful? Are you gentle? Secondly, a harvest of good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, you guys would know the two verses prior to this, that precede this. What would that be? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast." We know that verse, but sometimes we really forget verse 10. Verse 10 is equally important. Why? Because of the word "for." The word "for" gives you the reason why God saved you. God doesn't just save us to secure a place for us in heaven. God saves us that we might be zealous for good works. And so if you're a Christian, you will naturally desire to perform good works. And if you've been part of our church for maybe a couple of years, you know that we are a mercy practicing church. One of the great passions of our church is to show acts of mercy to the poor, to the vulnerable, to those who are marginalized and neglected in our society. That is why we have volunteers who serve the children in Restore. We have ministry partners. We serve the ministry of Steve and Alyssa, this shelter that they are building for children who are victims of OSEC. Why are we doing that? We do that because we understand that as God has saved us as a church, He is calling us to engage in good works. This is the normal Christian life. Amen? That's what we're called to do. And if you study the history of the world, hospitals, orphanages, educational institutions, all these things were founded mostly by Christians. During the first century, when people had leprosy, they were left in the streets. Sick children were abandoned in the streets. Who were the people who would take these people in? The Christians. They started building orphanages. They started building hospitals. Why? Because they understand that as God has saved us, He is calling us to be the hands and feet of our Savior. Amen? Remember what James said? Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Third, God produces a life of humility because they know that they have been given something they do not deserve. They do not fight for their rights. Instead, they lay down their rights in order for them to serve others. They understand what Peter said: God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. They will consider others more significant than themselves. They're a humble people. God also produces a life of holiness. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And before Peter gives this command to be holy, to pursue righteousness, I want you to notice in verse 14, he first reminds the Christians, this church, about their identity. And how does Peter describe them? As obedient what? Obedient children. So the fact that we are children goes to show that we have been accepted to belong to the family of God. God is now our Father. And because God has given us a new identity, our new identity must lead to conformity. It produces a life of holiness. And we pursue holiness not to earn the love of God. We pursue holiness because we are convinced that we have been accepted by God. Amen? Lastly, God produces a burden for souls. Paul says this in verse 14 of Romans chapter 1. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The seed that falls on good soil will bear fruit and will have this great desire and great passion to share the gospel to others. If you have truly experienced the goodness of God, the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, you can't help but tell this wonderful news to others. Amen? You can't contain the joy in your heart. You will go. You will reach out. You will share the gospel to your friends, to your relatives, to your workmates. Because you understand that this is the chief goal of the church in the world. Remember what Jesus said before he ascended to heaven? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So I think this parable is also designed to help us understand evangelism. This is right at the heart of why we're here on earth and what we do. Our mission is to make disciples. And the first step in making disciples is to share the gospel to others. Now, as we do that, are we going to face rejection? Are we going to be persecuted? Yes. By just studying the parable of the soils, we know as we share the gospel, there will be different responses. And so a good application would be this. If you know the different responses that come as you share the gospel, you will not be surprised when you are rejected or persecuted because of it. Because if we don't know the meaning of this parable and we, you know, go out and passionately share the gospel only to be rejected, if you don't know the implications of this parable, there's a big chance that you would just get so discouraged and just quit sharing the gospel. But if you know that the gospel is not the problem, the messenger is not the problem, it's actually the soil. And the soil here represents the hearts of men. And here we see all the hard ground, all the rocky ground, all the weedy rejectors of the gospel will not thwart the divine purpose. In the face of very discouraging results, we know some of the seeds would fall on good soil. Amen? And that should encourage us to continue to persevere in sharing the gospel to others despite rejection, despite persecution. This parable is simply saying that God is going to do great things through the lives of his people to build his kingdom. There's going to be exponential growth. You know, the conversion of Billy Graham is a great example of this. Who among you here know Billy Graham, the great evangelist? Billy Graham's estimated lifetime audience, including radio and television broadcasts, topped 2.2 billion. That means that approximately 2.2 billion people have heard the gospel through the lips of Billy Graham. We all know Billy Graham and the impact he had, not just in the United States, but in the entire world. But do you know who shared the gospel to him? Most of us don't know who shared the gospel to Billy Graham, but we know Billy Graham. There's a guy named Edward Kimball. Let me show you the picture. That's Edward Kimball. During the 1800s, Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. And he was tasked to disciple, you know, hyper naughty boys. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, you could probably relate to the challenges that Edward Kimball experienced. But this guy loved children. He loved his boys and he wanted them to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So Edward Kimball would pray for them. And every Sunday, he would minister to them. He would reach out to them. And there's this particular boy who did not seem to understand what the gospel was about. So one day, Kimball went to the shoe store where he was stocking shelves and confronted him in the stock room with the importance of having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That young man was D.L. Moody. In the stock room on that Saturday, he believed the gospel and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. D.L. Moody became a great evangelist. He's from Chicago. And during his lifetime, he was able to impact two continents, Europe and the United States. In his lifetime, Moody shared the gospel to countless of people. But the story doesn't end there. Actually, that's where the story begins. Under Moody, as he preached the gospel during his evangelistic crusades, another man's heart was touched for God. His name is Wilbur Chapman. Chapman came to know the Lord through the preaching ministry of D.L. Moody, and he too became an evangelist. And one day, as he was preaching the gospel in an evangelistic crusade, a professional ball player had a day off and attended one of Chapman's meetings. Guy's name is Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, after hearing the gospel, received the Lord Jesus as his Lord and Savior, quit baseball, and became part of Chapman's team. Chapman eventually pastored a large church, and then Billy Sunday continued his evangelistic ministry. So he would go to public places and share the gospel. While he was doing that, a guy named Mordecai Ham heard the gospel, and he too got saved. And when Ham came to Charlotte, North Carolina, a sandy-haired, lanky young man, then in high school, who vowed that he wouldn't go to hear him preach, eventually went to hear him preach, he was called by his family Billy Frank. Billy Frank is Billy Graham. And through the preaching ministry of Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham came to know the Lord and became a leading evangelist. And this is what's so amazing about this story. It all started with Edward Kimball. It all started with a faithful, humble Sunday school teacher. This is the exponential growth that Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 4. We could never really measure the success of our evangelism here on earth. You never know. Maybe the person that you share the gospel to would eventually share the gospel to another person, and that person would be mightily used by God in his generation. And the moral or the lesson of this parable is this. We simply sow, God saves. He expects us to be faithful. He determines the results. We do the sowing. He does the saving. Amen. And that truth, dear friends, must inspire us, must encourage us, must ignite a passion in our hearts to share the gospel to others. Because the success of our evangelism is not really dependent on our eloquence or on our efforts. It is entirely dependent on the sovereign grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know if that person is elected by God, that person will eventually come to know Jesus. Amen. And so we are to go out and share and demonstrate the gospel to others. We've been announcing that we're going to have an evangelistic concert this October. And it's my prayer that you would invite your unsaved loved ones and friends. As the gospel is preached, you never know. God would prepare their hearts, causing it to be good soil. And eventually they would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's why Paul said with much conviction in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ's sake. That's why I love the song that we're learning today, Christ We Proclaim. We don't proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus. He's the center. He is our everything. And so this parable really shows us that the problem is not the sower. Because sometimes contemporary Christianity would say, well, maybe the problem is the sower. Maybe that's the reason why people are not accepting the gospel. So we need to repackage the sower. We need to, you know, the pastor needs to dress in a hip and cool way so that he could relate to his audience. Let's try to improve the image of the sower. Some people might say, well, maybe the problem is the seed. We need to focus on self, the interests of men now. Let's try to sugarcoat the gospel. Let's try to adjust the gospel. Let's make it less offensive. Or maybe let's just change the message and let's just say that it's all about blessing. It's all about prosperity. Let's just talk about grace. Let's not talk about sin anymore. So that people would come and receive the gospel. There is no adjective in front of the sower. It doesn't say good sower, clever sower, savvy sower. The problem is not with the seed. The problem is with the soil. So let us just faithfully declare the gospel. Amen? That's what Paul said to Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. And guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The gospel that we have received is simply something that we need to guard. You don't have to change it. We don't have to alter it. Just guard it. And we know there are many people, many religious groups who even use the name of Jesus and call themselves, you know, a Christian ministry. We know what is happening to Kapa right now. So many people are being deceived. They're selling their lands. They're selling their properties because Kapa Ministry promises that they will receive 30% every month. So people adjust and change the message of the gospel. And some even quote scripture. And they use scripture. They twist the context in order to advance their selfish agendas. It's so funny, as I was preparing this one sermon, my daughter, you know, told my son Marco, the Bible says you shall not get my toys. And so when I heard that, of course I laughed, but I also had to explain to her that, Dia, the Bible doesn't say that. You don't have a verse in the Bible that says, Marco, you should not get my toys. The Bible tells us to be generous, right? But be gracious. She's just 3 years old. The power is not in us. The power is in the Lord. That's why Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Church, let's just be faithful. God is going to take care of the results. That's why Paul understood this. And it's the reason why he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. As we end, the moral of the parable is both a warning and a promise. And here's the warning. The warning is this. The Lord is letting you know that you are responsible for what you hear. He has shown you that you need to know your own heart. And I pray that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would help you do a proper diagnosis on your heart. The Lord is challenging you to look at your heart today, examine your life today, and see whether or not your life is producing spiritual fruit to the glory of God. And here is the promise. There is rich soil that will yield the glorious harvest of salvation. We do the sowing, God does the saving. We sow, He saves. It can't get any better than that. Amen? So church, let us boldly proclaim the gospel. Let's do it with joy. Let's do it with much eagerness and willingness. As we plant, or as we sow the seeds of the gospel, all we have to do is just step back and see God move and save people for His glory. Amen. Can we give the Lord a clap of praise?